The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we've been saying this for about 7 months now, and we are slowly making progress through this wonderful little chapter. I heard someone wondered this week if they would die before we got out of Titus 2. I don't think so. We are making progress, and we will continue on. Just a few more weeks left in this wonderful little book. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Follow along as I read our text for this morning. Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What are you excited about? What are you looking forward to? As I was thinking about that this week, I came up with a list of things that I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to spring. It's been a rough winter, a long winter, and the final patch of snow in our yard melted yesterday, which we are rejoicing in. I'm looking forward to spring. I'm also looking forward to summer vacation. Our family's going to go camping sometime this summer. We're going to probably go up north and spend some time in a tent with five kids, and we're actually looking forward to that, and looking forward to getting away and relaxing and camping and hiking and swimming, and we'll see how that goes with five kids under six. We're also looking forward to family camp this summer in August. We're excited about spending some time with you outside of church and being at family camp and doing some sand volleyball and some games at night and some canoeing. I'm looking forward long-term to watching our kids grow up and seeing who they are and who God has made them to be. I'm looking forward to seeing their personalities develop and mature and see what interests they have and where they go to college and what jobs they have and what careers they choose and who they marry. I'm excited about that, and I'm excited to see what the Lord has in store for them. I'm looking forward to the future of our church. I'm looking forward to what God has in store for us as a body of believers as we march forward together in the cause of Christ. And I'm looking forward to seeing who God brings our way and who he saves and how he grows you and me and how he sanctifies our body and how he matures this church and how he uses this body for his glory. I'm looking forward to the future of our church. What are you looking forward to? What are you excited about? As great and wonderful as those things are that we might be looking forward to, they really pale in comparison to the future that is awaiting us as Christians. They can't even come close to what we as believers have to look forward to in eternity. There is a glorious future awaiting us as Christians. There is a glorious future awaiting us for those who know Christ, and that truth is that Christ is coming back. That Christ is returning, that this life is not where it ends, that Christ will return, and when he does, he will bring us to heaven with him, and he will perfect us for his glory, mature us, and sanctify us completely, giving us glorified bodies and taking us with himself to be in heaven, a place where there's no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no sadness, and only joy forever and ever and ever. John chapter 14 says Christ went to prepare a place for us, and when that place is prepared, he will come take us to be with himself. And the promise awaiting all Christians is that we will get to be with him one day, and that Christ is returning to take us to be with himself. And from the earliest days of the church, that truth has encouraged believers. That truth, the fact that Christ will return and take us to be with him, has been the blessed hope for believers for now 2,000 years. It has been called the blessed hope, the imminent return, the second coming, or the parousia. All terms used to refer to the fact that our Savior will come back. And for centuries, that truth has encouraged believers and comforted them and given them hope. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, James writes, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The coming of Christ is right around the corner. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Colossians 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. And so this great hope for centuries, for 2,000 years now, has been that Christ could come at any moment. He could come today and we could find ourselves immediately in the presence of our Savior. That truth is intended to motivate us. It's intended to motivate us to a life of godliness and holiness and maturity and living a life for Christ, that watchful, hopeful expectancy about Christ coming in the future should be a truth that should motivate us and impact us in how we live today. One writer says this. He says, the second coming is not supposed to make us stop what we're doing to wait for the Lord's return. And neither should it motivate us to focus all our attentions on the events and political developments of this world. Instead, it should direct our hearts towards Christ, whose waiting and coming we await, and it should prompt us to purify ourselves as He is pure. End quote. For some, I think this truth is just something that theologians talk about in their ivory towers, and it's something that theologians debate and they write books about, but it's disconnected from their life. And yet, as we come to the Scriptures, we're going to see that this truth is not to be disconnected from our daily life. That the fact that Christ is coming back is a truth that should affect how we live today. It should have a direct impact in how we live today. And so I ask you this morning, does it? Does it? Does it have a sanctifying and a purifying impact in your life? Do you think about the return of Christ? Does that thought change how you live? Are you looking beyond the commotion and the problems and the hardships of this world, realizing that soon you could be facing Christ face to face? Are you filled with hope and expectation? And does the thought that Christ could come back today, does that penetrate your heart? Does that affect how you live? And do you find yourself frequently saying, I hope today is the day? Some of you this morning, you need some encouragement. Life's been hard. It's been a rough week. It's been a rough year. Maybe the financial problems that you're facing are wearing you down. Health problems, job situation, difficulties in your family. Some of you are here this morning and you're without hope. You need to hear about the return of Christ. And some of you are here this morning and you're spiritually dry. And you're dull, and you know that you're just kind of empty spiritually. There's not a zeal for Christ. There's not a passion for Christ. You're just kind of going through life, just kind of coasting, and there's not a passion and a zeal for the things of the Lord. And if that's you this morning, you need to hear about the return of Christ. Some of you are here this morning, and you're preoccupied with the things of this world. You love the things of this world too much. The passing pleasures of what this world has to offer. It could be a young person, maybe this morning, a high schooler or a junior higher. Maybe you're here this morning and you love the things of the world too much, but it could be one of us as well. Any one of us can find ourselves too preoccupied with the things of the world. And so whatever situation that we're in this morning, we need to hear about the return of Christ. Because this is good news. There is a motivation in the return of Christ that should affect how we live today. It's not just some disconnected theological thought. It is a motivation that should affect how we live today, that Christ is returning. And so we continue in our study of Titus chapter 2. And the verse we come to this morning, that's what it's about. Titus 2, verse 13, is about the return of Christ and the grace of God to be revealed in that return. Let me review where we've been over the last few weeks. We've been looking for a number of weeks at verses 1 to 10, God's instructions for a man and a woman and an employee, a young man, an old man, a young woman, an older woman, and slaves or employees in verses 9 and 10. And these are instructions given to us for how we are to conduct ourselves, the kind of men and women and employees that we are to be. And then Paul launches into a theological explanation for why we should live this way. Look at verse 11. Look at how it begins. For the grace of God has appeared. For connects this thought with what came before. So verses 1 through 10, he gives us the instructions. Starting in verse 11, he gives us now the theological foundation for why we are to conduct ourselves in this manner. He begins to describe for us the grace of God. And it's God's grace. It's His exceeding kindness and mercy that needs to be the motivation by which we live our lives and pursue Christ as men, women, and employees. Normally, Paul gives the doctrine first, and then the practice. But here he does the exact opposite. He gives us the practice first, and then gives us the theological explanation for why he's calling us to live and conduct ourselves in this way. And Paul wants us to realize that it's all grace. That the primary motivator in the Christian life is not legalism, not guilt, not fear, but grace. Grace in the past, grace in the present, grace in the future. He wants to motivate us with the truth that what God has done in the past, what He is doing today in sanctifying us, what He will do one day in the future when He glorifies us, that needs to be the primary motivation which drives us in the Christian life. That's what this section is all about. Verse 11 is about God's past grace. It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the past. We look back to the cross when Christ came and His salvation came through the cross and penetrated this dark world and brought eternal life to all who will believe and be redeemed by Him. Verse 12 is about present grace, that this grace is instructing us and teaching us and sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. It's teaching us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godly and righteous things. Verse 13 is about future grace, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So what we're seeing here is God's grace in the past, God's grace in the present, God's grace in the future. What He has done, what He is doing, what He will do, saving grace, sanctifying grace, glorifying grace. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the presence of sin. And that truth, those truths need to be the primary motivation for us in the Christian life. We said last 2 weeks ago, verse 11, the presence of past grace. We're looking at four truths here about how grace motivates us. Verse 11, we said, is God's past grace. What He has done for us in the past and how He has brought salvation, how He has redeemed us, how Christ broke through the darkness of sin and brought salvation. Last week, we looked in verse 12 about the practice of present grace, how His grace is presently teaching, presently instructing, presently sanctifying. And we said last week that God's grace is like a parent teaching a child. Just like a parent instructs their children, so too does God's grace teach us. And sometimes it's positive, teaching, instructing, and sometimes it's negative, it's discipline and correction, but it's all used by God to conform us to His image so that His grace becomes the motivating factor in the Christian life. But the good news is it doesn't stop there. God has saved us, He is sanctifying us, and He will glorify us someday. And so today, as we continue working through these four truths, these four wonderful realities about the grace of God, we come to number three. So we've seen so far, we have seen the presence of past grace, number one. We have seen number two, the practice of present grace. Today we come to number three, the promise of future grace. So if you're taking notes, if you're following along, number three is the promise of future grace. Verse 13, let's look at it together. Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The promise of future grace is that Christ will return, that Christ will come back, that this truth has been for centuries now a comfort and a motivation. It is both a comfort and a motivation. It's a comfort to us as Christians knowing that this world does not stop here. that Christ will return, and when he returns, he will establish his kingdom, set up his rule and his reign, and he will culminate our salvation in our glorification so that our bodies are transformed, we get a new body, and we are made completely new in Christ. But it's also a motivation. It's a motivation for us to live today, to stir our hearts today to readiness and anticipation and eagerness in knowing that someday he will return. And so this theme is all throughout Scripture. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, it is a theme that dominates all the pages of Scripture. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in just the Old Testament. Just the Old Testament. 17 of the 39 Old Testament books mention Christ's second coming. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 prophecies which refer to his second coming. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ, which is one in every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to Christ's return. Over and over again, this is a theme that dominates Scripture. Listen to some of these verses. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Second to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20, says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Every chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, ends with a statement of the second coming. It is a theme that dominates and pervades the Scriptures that Christ is coming back. We see in Titus chapter 2 a reference to his first coming and to his second coming. Look back to verse 11. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming. Verse 13 points to the second coming, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice two words. The word appeared in verse 11, the word appearing in verse 13. One referring to his first coming, one referring to his second coming. As we said a couple weeks ago, the word appearing or appeared is the word epiphany, where you get the word that refers to this shining of a light, this brilliant light that shines forth. And that's exactly what the coming of Christ is like. Just like the sun bursts on the scene in a sunrise and shines light into the darkness, so too does the coming of Christ burst on the scene and shining light in this dark world. He came for the first time to do that on the cross. He will come a second time to do that, bringing victory, bringing his kingdom, bringing his rule and reign on this earth. So Titus 2, verse 11, speaks of the grace that has appeared in the past, the salvation that he has brought. Verse 13 refers to his future coming, his future return, when he comes to bring the blessed hope. So his first coming was in grace. His second coming is in glory. His first coming came to inaugurate his work. His second coming will come to culminate his work. And so the comings of Christ are like bookends on his amazing grace. He's come once to redeem sinners. He's coming again to establish his kingdom and establish his rule and bring our salvation to completion. It is the second coming that makes the first coming a reality. For if there is a first coming with no second coming, then our salvation is not complete. Our salvation has not been brought to completion. It is the second coming that makes the first coming possible. And so with the great promise we have here, Christ will return. And because that's true, it needs to affect how we live. It needs to impact how we live today. It's not just a stale truth that we put on a shelf and dust it off sometimes and think, yeah, Christ is coming back. No, it's a reality that needs to impact how we live today. There needs to be a sense of urgency in our Christian life, and it should challenge us to watchfulness and anticipation and eagerness as we look forward to the return of Christ. Are you lacking motivation this morning? Are you lacking a sense of urgency? Are you lacking the sense of anticipation? Well, then under point number three, let's look at four ways God's grace teaches us about the future. Four ways that future grace teaches us. So this is up under point number three. Four ways that God's future grace teaches us. And they're going to come right here from verse 13. Number one. The first way that future grace instructs us is that it produces an attitude of expectation. It produces in us, or should produce in us, an attitude of expectation. Look at verse 13. What's the first word there? Looking. Yeah, the NIV, it is while we wait for. Another version says awaiting. He's talking here about looking with an attitude of expectation, looking with an attitude of anticipation, looking with an attitude of you can't wait for something to come. That's the idea here. There's a looking ahead. There's an anticipation, patiently waiting for something to come, an excitement, an earnest expectation that comes with this kind of looking. Frequently in Scripture, this word is used to refer to the second coming of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The eagerly await, there's the same word in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 or verse 13. It's referring to an anticipation, an eagerness that earnestly expects Christ to come back at any moment. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7 says, you're not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Referring to the second coming. Hebrews 9 verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await Him. So there's an earnest anticipation on the heart of believers who look forward to the day when Christ returns. And what Paul wants us to realize is that grace needs to motivate us today. That grace needs to instruct us today. That grace needs to permeate our life today with a sense of eagerness and anticipation. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we are to eagerly await the return of Christ. Listen, this isn't just for older saints. I think sometimes we think, well, the older saints, they get this a little bit better than we do because they're, you know, they're towards the end of their life, and so they're looking forward to that. But I'm still young. Friend, that's not the way it should be. Every one of us, regardless of where we're at in our stage of the Christian life, need to have this constant, earnest expectation that Christ is coming. Let me give you an illustration that probably doesn't do it justice. But when I go away on a trip, sometimes it's overseas to Kazakhstan or Russia or the Ukraine or Venezuela. Sometimes it's just out to school in L.A. Or anytime I go on a trip, there's in the back of my mind this thought that I can't wait to get home because there's one person I want to see. And I'm going to get off the plane and I'm going to come through the airport and there's going to be thousands of people, maybe hundreds of people milling around, but there is only one person I want to set my eyes on and I can't wait to see her. It's like the shining light right on her. You know, when you come off the plane, there she is, my wife. I long to be reunited with the person I love the most. As a Christian, that's the way it should be. That same attitude should pervade our hearts and permeate our hearts so that as we go through life, we're anticipating that reunion. We're anticipating the day we get to see Christ face to face. So there should be earnestness, anticipation, readiness. I think that's what Paul is getting at here in Titus 2:13. He says, we're looking for the blessed hope. We're anticipating that there's an eagerness in our hearts. I want you to see that this is an important truth throughout the Scriptures. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Hold your finger here in Titus chapter 2. Go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. The context here is the tribulation. So we believe that we are raptured out of this world prior to the tribulation. So we believe that we would not be here for these things. The church would not be here for these events. So that's the context of this scripture that we're about to read, but the principle is still the same. In verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus a very important question. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They want to know, when will you come back? They say, we've heard you're going. How do we know when you come back? How do we know when the return of Christ will happen? And so Christ answers their question. Verse 6, he says, you're going to hear of wars, rumors of wars. Verse 7, you're going to hear of famines and earthquakes. Verse 9, there's going to be tribulation and people will be killed and you will be hated by all nations on account of me. Verse 11, there will be many false prophets that arise and mislead many. Verse 15, there will be something called the abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist sets up his image, his statue, his idol of himself in the temple in Jerusalem for worship by all people. This is called the abomination of desolation. When he establishes himself as the God to be worshipped for all the world, that's called the abomination of desolation. That will be a sign. Verse 21 says there will be a great tribulation. So these are the signs that are leading up to the coming of Christ in the tribulation. And then, look at verse 29. But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is the coming of Christ. You say, so what? What does this mean? Jesus anticipates their question. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father knows. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days they which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So stop right there. Jesus says that my coming, the return of Christ, is going to be much like the days of Noah. What were those days like? All the people of that day were drinking, they were eating, they were marrying and giving in marriage. On the day the flood came, life was normal. There were weddings scheduled for that day. There were feasts and meals scheduled for that day. Everything was going on as normal. And then all of a sudden, boom, the flood hit. Almost all were taken in judgment. Only a few remained, Noah and his family. Look at the end of verse 39. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Just like the days of Noah. People are going to be going through life as normal. And then all of a sudden, the coming of the Son of Man will happen instantly, instantaneously. What will happen? Verse 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Now, most people think that this is referring to the rapture. That the one taken is the believer taken to heaven in God's presence with Christ, and the one left is the unbeliever left on the earth. That's not what it's saying. This is not referring to the rapture. This is referring to the second coming. And when Christ comes, there will be one left and one taken. The one taken is the unbeliever taken in judgment. The one left is the believer left on the earth. That's what he's saying. You say, why do I know that? How do we know that? How do we know that's not referring to the rapture? Because he says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What happened with Noah? With Noah, the flood came and immediately took away all unbelievers. And the ones that remained were the believers. So in order for this to be just like the coming In order for the Son of Man to return in the coming to be just like the days of Noah, the same principle has to be true. So when Christ returns, the one taken are the unbelievers taken in judgment. When Christ comes, he will judge all unbelievers, and the ones left will be the believers. You say, so what? Look at verse 42. Therefore, here's the point. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That's the point. Now, granted, this is tribulation, and we probably won't be there, but the principle is the same. The principle is the same. We must be ready. Verse 42, be on the alert. Be ready, because the day could come. And Christ could come and take us to be with himself, and we don't know when that day could be. So be ready. Be on the alert. Look at verse 43. He uses another analogy here of a man whose house is broken into to describe how we need to live expectantly, how we need to live with anticipation. Verse 43, but be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at the time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. He says there's a house owner, a homeowner, who if he had known when the robber was coming, would have been more alert. He says, that's what you need to be like. Look at verse 44. For this reason, you be ready too. You be ready. Because we don't know the day when Christ will return. Be ready. He does the same in verse 45 to 51, the parable of the faithful versus the evil slave. One slave is entrusted to his master to watch over his goods, and another is as well. The evil slave says, ah, big deal. My savior, my master's not coming back for a long time. I can just squander this. I can live any way I want. And it says, one day the master of the slave will come when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know. Verse 50. What's the point? Be ready. Chapter 25 tells another parable about being ready, the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 women who were not ready, 5 women who were ready. Verses 14 to the end of the chapter refer to another judgment that's coming. The parable of the talents as well is in there. The whole point of these chapters, these passages are on be ready. Be ready. We can't grow lax. We can't grow lazy. We can't grow to an attitude of just kind of bumping along in life. We can't lose our sense of expectancy. So back in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says we need to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We need to be looking for it with an attitude of expectation, with an attitude of readiness, with an attitude of zeal. And yet, sadly, there are so many Christians today who aren't. And I confess, I find myself in that boat at times. But many times we find ourselves saying, well, it's in the future. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't impact me today. Or we find ourselves thinking it has nothing to do with me today. So who really cares? One writer says this. He says, the average person today is utterly oblivious to the inevitability of Christ's sudden return. Sadly, even many professing Christians live their lives without ever giving a thought to the possibility that they could find themselves in the presence of Christ at any moment. That sort of apathy makes us dull and spiritually sluggish. That's true. If we don't have the concept that Christ could come at any moment, we begin to slide into a life of apathy. We begin to settle for a life of spiritual dullness. We begin to settle for a lazy Christian existence. We're not alert. We're not prepared. We're not faithful. We're not expectant. We're spiritually drowsy instead of spiritually alert, falling asleep to the things of God. And Paul is trying to stir us up with an attitude of expectancy. Because that's what God's grace does. God's future grace teaches us to look ahead, to look forward, to know that at any moment we could be in the presence of Christ. I wonder, are you? Do you? Are you ready for Christ's return? If Christ came today, if Christ came right now, would you be ready? Would you be found faithful? Would you be found doing what God has called you to do? Would you be found living a life of faithfulness and stewardship and zeal and anticipation? I've heard some people say, I don't want Christ to come back yet. There's still too much I need to do. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to make a little more money and enjoy life. Not yet. How does that square with Titus 2:13? Looking, anticipating, being zealous for the coming, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our attitude shouldn't be, no, not yet, I'm not quite ready. There's stuff I want to do. No. Attitude should be today. So do you long? Do you anticipate? Do you look forward with great expectation? And does that thought then affect how you live? Does it affect how you govern yourself? Does it affect how you give yourself to your priorities? Does it affect how you think and how you act and your attitudes and your desires? That's the first truth that God's future grace teaches us, to live expectantly. There's a second way. It should produce in us an attitude of joy. It should produce in us an attitude of joy. So not only does God's future grace teach us to be expectant and anticipate, it also produces within us an attitude of joy. This is the second truth that God's future grace teaches us. Look at verse 13. It says, looking for the sad hope, the hopeless hope, the empty hope. No, it says the blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope. This is the word that means to be joyful, happy, blissful. The return of Christ is a reality that should produce in us joy. It should produce in us happiness. It should produce in us a sense of contentment, because we know that when Christ returns, there's no pain, no sorrow, no sin, no hurts, and no mistakes forever. Now, if someone does not know Christ, this is not a blessed hope. If you're here this morning, or someone you know is not a believer in Christ, this is not a blessed hope. I want you to listen to Revelation 19. This speaks of the return of Christ. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his enemy. It's not a blessed hope if you don't know Christ. When Christ comes, he will come to wage war. But if you're in Christ, it's a blessed hope. There is joy. There is happiness, there is bliss, because when Christ comes, our salvation is brought to completion. We're glorified, we get new bodies, and he perfects the work that he began starting at salvation. And so we're free from the world, and free from the flesh, and free from the devil, and the sin we fight with every day will be done away with, and we will receive the perfect righteousness of Christ brought to completion in our lives. And that's good news. That's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Paul was looking ahead to the day when he received the full righteousness of Christ. Now, that's given at salvation, but it's brought to completion at the second coming of Christ. And he went on to say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and not only to me, but to also all who loved his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Do you long for it? Philippians 3:20 says, we get to receive new bodies. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with a body of his glory, a body with no sin. And that's why we can eagerly wait for Christ. Do you? It's a blessed hope. There's joy in this. There's happiness in this for the believer, because God takes us and completely transforms us and brings our salvation to completion at the moment of our glorification, which is what Romans 8 says we are longing for and what all creation longs for, the day when it's all revealed to the sons of men. When Christ comes in glory, we as his children shall glorify him and enjoy him and his greatness forever. Listen to this verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believe. You see, for us who are Christians, there's a day coming when Christ returns, when we get to marvel at, when we will marvel at him. And with that, there will be joy and happiness and the blessed hope that this is referring to in verse 13. I wonder this morning, are you lacking joy? Are you lacking joy in your life? Are you lacking happiness? Are you lacking the sense of satisfaction and contentment? You see, for the believer, we can fix our heart on the reality of Christ's return, called the blessed hope. It brings joy. It brings contentment to fix our mind on the fact that one day Christ will return. And when he does, Jesus wins. And we are brought to a full level of joy and happiness because our salvation is brought to completion. So no matter how bad it gets in this life, there's the confidence that Christ is returning. There's a third attitude. There's a third truth that future grace teaches us in. It not only teaches us to have an attitude of expectation and an attitude of joy. Number three, it teaches us to have an attitude of confidence. An attitude of confidence. Look at verse 13 again. Looking for the blessed hope. Doesn't say the blessed wishfulness. The blessed, I hope it really, really happens kind of hope. This is a blessed hope. The biblical word for hope is not like how we use the word hope. Last night, I turned the TV on, and I began by thinking, I hope UCLA beats Memphis. I really hope they do. Yeah, thanks a lot. I was hoping, but it didn't happen. That's how we use the word hope. We hope in something that may or may not happen. There's a hope in a possibility, but biblical hope's not like that. Biblical hope is a confidence. It is certain. It is guaranteed. There is no question. It will happen. When the scriptures speak about hope, it is confidence. It is sealed in heaven. It is done. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. It is guaranteed. It will happen. It will take place. It will come to pass. Matthew 16, verse 27 says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and is with his angels. He is coming. He will come. It is a guaranteed. He is coming. Acts 1, 11, we read it this morning. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. It is certain. It is done. It is as if it's already happened kind of hope. This is the kind of hope that we have to anticipate when Christ returns. It's a blessed hope. And we can have confidence that no matter how bad it gets in this life, Christ is coming back. I look around today in the world and I see so many people lacking hope. Don't you? You read the news, you read the newspaper, you read the magazines, you flip on TV, and there are so many people lacking hope. No hope. Nothing to give them encouragement, nothing to satisfy them, nothing to make them think it's going to be okay. There is no hope. And sometimes as believers, we fall into the same trap as well, that there's no sense of confident expectation. And maybe you're here this morning and that's you. Maybe you're here this morning and there's little hope. There's little sense of confidence that things are going to be okay. But here, Paul says, there is looking for the blessed hope. Are you lacking hope this morning? If you are, fix your hope and your heart on the return of Christ, which promises the hope of all hopes. Number four, finally, the fourth and final truth that future grace teaches us is to have an attitude of holiness. To have an attitude of anticipation and joy and confidence. But number four, to have an attitude of holiness. And this is, I think, what Paul is driving for here. He's driving to help us see that this is a reality that needs to affect how we live today. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's coming a day when the glory of Christ will be revealed. And when the glory of Christ is revealed, He will be on the earth, ruling and reigning with all authority. And when He does, He will bring our salvation to completion. We will be in His presence for all of eternity. And Paul's point here is this truth needs to affect how you live. This truth needs to permeate our lives and it needs to transform the way that we live. That's what he's saying. Look in verse 12. The grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How does it do that? Verse 13. It does that as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it's connected. God's grace in the present is connected to His future grace when He comes back someday. And those truths brought together need to be our motivation for living the Christian life. I want you to be convinced of this. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to wrap up with this. Luke chapter 2. I want you to see the connection between anticipating the coming of Christ and a life of godliness, a life of holiness, a life of righteousness, a life that pleases Christ, is a life that is fixed on the coming of Christ. And I want you to see that this has always been the case. Luke chapter 2 is a story about the birth of Christ and how He came. You know the story well. Verse 25, Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we meet a man called Simeon. Verse 25 says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God. So here's Simeon. He's been looking forward to the coming of Christ. And all of a sudden he sees the Christ, the baby. And he's brought into his arms and he holds this child. But what I want you to see about this man is what he was doing. Verse 25, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's the same word in Titus 2:13. Looking. He was anticipating. He was looking forward with eagerness and anticipation to the first coming of Christ. Well, what kind of effect did that have on him? Look at verse 25. He was a righteous and devout man. You see the connection? Here's Simeon looking forward to the coming of Christ. And that truth so permeated his life that he was righteous. He was godly. He was devout. Skip down to verse 36. Meet another woman named Anna. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were, here it is, looking for the redemption of Israel. Anna was doing the same thing Simeon was. She was looking ahead. She was anticipating and eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. Verse 38, she was looking for the redemption of Israel. That's the same word in Titus 2:13, looking. Well, what kind of woman was she? What kind of effect did that have on her? Look at verse 37. She was in the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She was a godly woman, giving her life to the cause of God and his kingdom, because her heart was fixed on the coming of Christ. Turn over to Luke 23, last one. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 50. We meet a man named Joseph. Verse 50 says, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. Joseph was the man who took the body of Christ and put it in a tomb. What does it say of this man? Look at the end of verse 51. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. This is the same word as looking in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. What kind of man was he? Verse 50. He was a good and righteous man. You see the connection? Those who wait for the coming of Christ, and they were looking for the first coming, but the principle is the same for us. We're looking forward to the second coming. Those who fix their minds on Christ and his coming are godly people. Because it has a way of affecting your priorities and determining what you give your life to. This is always true all the way throughout Scripture. 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you look forward to the coming of Christ? You see, when you do, it produces within you an attitude of expectation, an attitude of joy, an attitude of confidence, and an attitude of holiness. I wonder this morning, how often do you set your mind and heart on the fact that Christ will return? Can I get real practical with you? Are you giving yourself today to anything that you don't want Jesus to see when you return? Is there something in your life today where you know it's not pleasing to Christ, and if he were to return today, it would bring you great shame? When we fix our heart and minds on Christ, it has a way of penetrating, permeating, sanctifying, renewing, purifying us. I wonder this morning, do you realize how vitally connected your walk with Christ is to your conviction that Christ is coming back? Friends, this is how future grace instructs us. It instructs us in an attitude of expectation. It instructs us in an attitude of joy. It instructs us in an attitude of confidence. And it instructs us in an attitude of holiness. May we be a body of believers today, this week, who love the appearing of Christ and fix our hearts on it. Amen?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.